What you're looking at here is a picture of an old saloon in the year 1900. And this particular saloon is located a little bit southwest of the Pecos River. And it not only functioned as a saloon, but as a courthouse. And it was run by a semi-infamous judge known as Judge Roy Bean, who was not necessarily a judge, but more a justice of the peace, who doled out justice, questionable justice. If you do any of the research or any history buff, you see the things, decisions he made were not very up and up. And he operated in this town, Langtree, Texas, which is right about here, in this area here. And he doled out justice in this whole area there in the Chihuahuan Desert. And he was famous for saying that he was the only law west of the Pecos, in that highlighted area of the Pecos River. And here in Langtree, Texas, you can see a picture of him actually holding court over a man who was tried for being a horse thief. And if any of you didn't know, being a horse thief throughout history was considered a very grave offense, very serious, because of the amount of resources involved in acquiring a horse, the upkeep of a horse, and that people's lives depended on horses. Stealing one was considered worthy of the death penalty. And many people suffered either branding, exile, torture, and even death. And in this time, hanging was a common punishment because of how serious it was to steal someone's horse, their whole livelihood. Keeping that in mind, I'd like to tell you a little story about a man, a very rich man, who lived in about this era in one of these towns, who was very rich. He lived on a ranch, and he had gained his wealth through very nefarious means. Nothing illegal, but twisting the law and making unjust deals with the people of the town. So much so that everybody hated him because of how much money he had pilfered from them through the various means. So it came about that one day this rich man, one of his horses on his ranch became stolen. And after hiring a posse from the town, he went out and searched for the man who did it, found him, brought him to a court, much like this one, and demanded justice. And so the judge in the town gathered up people from the town, all of which who hated this guy, and held court. And after all the evidence was produced, it was very obvious that the man who stole it was guilty. And so the judge told the jury, okay, I want you to go in and get a verdict. So the jury went out. After a few minutes, they all came back. They were all members of the town. And the judge said, have you reached a verdict? And the jury said, yes, we have. We find the defendant not guilty if he returns the horse. And the rich man got furious and started yelling up and down the court, calling the jury a bunch of names, and saying, this is unfair, this is unjust, I demand a reconsideration. You know, he stole my horse. I demand him be punished to the full extent of the law. And the judge had to agree because it was a horse thief. So the jury went out, deliberated again, and came back. And the judge said, have you reached a different verdict? And the jury said, yes, we have, Your Honor. We find the defendant not guilty, and he can keep the horse. So, is that justice? Technically, yes, because it was a jury. But did the guy deserve it? It's hard to say. So, what is justice? We live in a world, anybody who's been alive any amount of time knows, that things happen here in this world that don't always seem right to us. Good things happen to good people, yes. Bad things happen to bad people. But also the other way around. And sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. So I'd like to talk about this justice. What is it? What is God's justice? We know God is just and fair. So how do these things happen? Now this is a rather lengthy sermon, so instead of making it one big one, I decided to cut it into two smaller ones. So this will be part one, and the part two will probably be in about 2 weeks because I'm working next weekend, but we'll see as far as we can get today. So how do we go about parsing out God's justice? Well, first, I think we have to know what God expects. What rules has He given us to govern this justice by? And the first place I think of to look up is Proverbs. And if you go down Proverbs, you can see basic laws that all of us throughout humanity seem to govern our lives by. We have Proverbs 1, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. Proverbs 10, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, and by the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. 13, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. 13:21, evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. 14, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. So, I mean, and so on. There's a basic guidelines that all of us live by. We expect these things. If you're a righteous person, you'll be blessed. If you're hardworking, good things will come to you. Which makes sense. I totally agree with all of that. However, if you keep reading further in Ecclesiastes, somehow this seems to turn on its head. Ecclesiastes 1, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Ecclesiastes 2, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Ecclesiastes 3, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so does the other. Number 7, I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. 8, there is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. 9, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. And number 10, there is an evil I have seen under the sun, like a mistake that proceeds from the ruler. Foolishness is set in many exalted places, while the rich sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. When you read this, I mean, it seems to contradict everything we read in Proverbs. This doesn't make sense. The lazy person gets to prosper, the hardworking suffers, the righteous are in peril, and the wicked benefit. How does that work? Where is the justice in that? So this is the problem I want to talk about in this lesson. Now the first place we need to go, I think, is kind of a long convoluted rope, but I'm going to pull it all together in the end. But our first place I'd like to look to is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now this is, of course, Moses on the mountain, Mount Horeb, and God's coming to talk to him. And this is, just so you know, one of the most quoted verses in the whole Old Testament, repeated by more times by any of the other prophets. I think it's like 30 times in the whole Old Testament. As much as people quote John 3:16 of the New Testament, this is the most quoted verse of the prophets in the Old Testament. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Now, doesn't that seem odd? I mean, we have two aspects of God's character here that seem to conflict. You have His mercy and His love and His long-suffering, which everybody loves. That's the part of God that is most proclaimed and advertised in every religion. God is merciful. But He follows it up by adding this. He, by no means, clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That almost seems vindictive, like an evil chastising God looking to hunt the children of these sinful fathers and punishing them. Well, first, let's take a look at that part of the verse, and this is where you need to know your Bible. I need to know my Bible, because I've seen many YouTubers and TikTokers try to take verses like this and try to discredit the Bible and put Christians on the defensive because, look at your God here. Look what He's doing. He's punishing children for the sins of the father. Well, they don't know what the Bible says. In order to clarify this part, you've got to know what the rest of the Bible says. And this is easy to fix. Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10 uses another quote from this area, from this verse, Exodus 34. "You shall not take for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Clarification of that verse in Exodus. "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus 34 is not a declaration of God's vindictiveness. It is a declaration of His consistency. He's telling Moses, look, this isn't just for you and your generation. These laws that I'm giving you are going to be carried out through your children and your children's children. Everybody is going to be held to these standards. I'm going to punish those who hate me and give blessings to those who love me. So this is not a vindictive evil God trying to chase down children for the sins of their father. These children will grow up, and if they hate God, they will be punished. So that's one thing to deal with when people talk to you about this or you hear things on TikTok or whatever. You can be able to defend yourself and say, no, that's not true. That's not an evil God. And in order to know these things, it's hard because our lives are very busy, right? I understand. Not everybody has time to study, you know, like a biblical scholar. But we do have time to drive. And if you're driving, instead of some of the other stuff that you could be listening to, filling our heads with information about the Scripture to feed our souls, these are two that I highly recommend. You have the Bible Project podcast and the Naked Bible podcast. Now, they go into the Bible in depth, talk about Hebrew and Greek and words, and it's very interesting. I mean, you may not agree with everything that they have to say, but I would glean from them as much as you can, because a lot of this is taken from things that I learned from there and other various sources. But that's just an aside, just to help promote people to learn more about the Bible as much as you can, so you can be able to defend ourselves when people attack us. But let's go back to this Exodus 34. "The Lord passed before him, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So why does he include this extra verse in there to say, yes, I am loving, I am merciful, but watch out, I'm going to punish those who are guilty? Why does he need to do that? I think the reason is, if you take a look at human beings, you will know that above all, humans will always try to look for the loophole, try and find the way around any law that God has given. Try and find some way to manipulate it to our own advantage. And I think God knows this about us. He knows that we are conniving to some degree. Maybe not anybody in this room, but humanity in general. The same way Jacob was with Esau, stealing, you know, kind of trying to get his own way of getting the benefits of the firstborn. But he knows that we know he is forgiving. And he doesn't want us to think we can take advantage of that. Because we all know God loves us and he forgives us. And he is looking for a reason to forgive us. And he gave us his son. He sent his son here to die for us so that we could have a chance to be with him. He is longing to embrace us and to forgive us if only we would accept. And he knows this. How many times in Exodus, when God is dealing with the Israelites, did he relent from just wiping them out? You know, he forgave us because of Moses interceding, Abraham interceding. How many times has that happened? And in Jonah 4, often remembered as the forgotten chapter of Jonah, because we all know the story of Jonah. You know, he gets swallowed by the whale, he gets spit back out, goes to Nineveh, preaches, and they're saved. God forgives them. But people often forget the fourth chapter when Jonah's crying over why God forgave these Ninevites. And he prays to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." God forgave the people of Nineveh. Jonah was mad about it. And Jeremiah, when God's talking to Jeremiah, how he's going to punish the Israelites for what they've done. What does he have to do to Jeremiah? He says, "Don't you pray for them. Don't you intercede." Because he knew Jeremiah was probably going to beg for forgiveness. And he said, "Don't do it. I need to punish them. They need this punishment." So God knows that we know he's forgiving. And there is a tendency for people to try and manipulate that, to try and take advantage. "Well, God forgives. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. All I have to do is say forgiveness. And then God has to forgive. He's forgiving." That's not how God works. But here's some examples of how I know this is true. Take a look at Deuteronomy 16. "And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days." Now this is Moses telling the Israelites before they're about to go into the land of Canaan, telling them, going over all the rules, and this is the rules for the Passover, right? "In all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." They're not to have any leaven in their house, in their possession, for the days of the Passover. That's the rule, right? We all know why leaven wasn't allowed during that time. Well, that's a very difficult thing to accomplish. How you need leaven to make good bread. So, what were the Jews going to do? Well, you even see it today, right? So what they did, they make this rule. They say, "Okay, well, we'll take all the leaven in the house, we'll put it in a separate room or closet. We'll sell the leaven to a member who's not a Jew, somebody who's not a Jew outside of the territory. We'll rent the room, so that's not our territory anymore. Therefore, it's not our leaven, it's not in our territory." And that qualifies as satisfying God's rule. And then when the days of the Passover is done, we buy it back. And now, so they could keep... It's a technicality. It's a loophole. They found a way around it. And so now they can have the leaven in their territory, but it's not officially in their territory. Exodus 16. "See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, that no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So this is when God is sending, obviously, manna to the Israelites. And they're going out the day before, the day of the Sabbath, to collect manna when they weren't supposed to. They're supposed to collect enough manna the day before for 2 days. And they didn't listen. So they went out on the Sabbath to collect the manna. And God said, "What are you doing?" So they made this rule, and many Orthodox Jews still Even though most scholars say that this verse is no longer valid after they went into the land of Israel, land of Canaan, many Orthodox Jews still proclaim this as law, that you're not supposed to go out of your house, out of any workplace private, to do any work. You can't carry anything, you can't do any work, anything that qualifies as work. So that's very difficult for Jewish people. How are we going to, because you can't carry your keys, go lock your door and leave your house to go into a public place. You have to stay in your private residence to do any work. You can't even push your child in a stroller. That qualifies as work, it's not allowed. How do you get around that? Well, that's a problem. Well, what they came up with, many Jewish people, is, so if I can't leave a private area, what I'll do is I'll run a cord around a certain area that most people need to go to. And this is still, this is in Manhattan. Many areas are Jewish that Jews worship. They mark these special boundaries and they bless them as private. So now, anything within these borders is private and anything outside is public. Therefore, now you can go outside of your house, you can walk to temple, you can carry whatever you want. It's a technical loophole. They found a way around the system to try and gain an advantage. Exodus 35:3, this is one of the laws. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath, you're not allowed to light a fire. Right? So, many Jews have interpreted the pushing of buttons, the flicking of switches, as activating an electrical spark, which qualifies as fire. Therefore, it's not allowed. Well, how are you going to operate? How are you going to live in society without flicking a switch or operating anything electrical? Well, they came up, well, how about we do this? Let's make an elevator that works automatically. Because one of the things you got to do, you got to push a button, right? That starts an electrical spark. This elevator, called a Shabbat elevator, operates automatically, and it stops at each floor, and it detects the weight. You get on it, and it goes up. The doors close. You don't have to push any buttons. Problem solved. They even have, they've applied this to many electrical devices that people are supposed to use. They need to use, so they figure a way around it. Another loophole around the system. Let's try one more. One more. This is very interesting. I found this amazing. So, Deuteronomy 24. I'm going to pull this together. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, then he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts in her hand, and sends her away from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts in her hand, and sends her away from his house. Or if the latter husband who took her to be his wife dies, then her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land for which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. So if I'm married, I divorce my wife. She marries somebody else. He divorces her. I cannot marry her again. Why? What's the reason behind that? We're not told. But there are clues. Right? Some scholars think that, well, this may have something to do with the fact that, a woman is given a dowry, and if she marries somebody else and the woman gets a better dowry than the one that the first husband gave, he might try and reclaim some of that money. And say, oh, you got more money, but that doesn't really hold any weight. Is trying to get more money because that's all legal, and how would that be an abomination? This word, abomination, in front of the Lord, usually goes with, is accompanied with idolatry, sexual indiscretions, things of that nature. So, how do we justify this? How do we make sense of this? Well, there is something else that is going on. Now, in Islam, in the Shiite custom, not the Sunni, but the Shiite, there is a custom known as mutah marriages, where it's known as a temporary marriage. It's not really advertised much. It's frowned upon, but it's not illegal. But what you can do is you can get a temporary marriage. A man in Islam is supposed to be very hospitable. Hospitality is very important. So what you can do is, if somebody comes to your house, you can divorce your wife, do a temporary marriage to this stranger who's come to visit for whatever reason, for to gain benefit, and the ex-wife will stay married to that visitor for a certain amount of time, an agreed amount of time, a day, a couple days, a week, and then it's terminated. And then she can go back and marry, once the man leaves, the wife can go back and marry the first husband again. And that, although legal, is a form of prostitution. And I can see how that would be an abomination. If this kind of practice was going on at that time, then this makes sense. Because human beings could use that to an advantage. They could say, well, Moses said we can divorce. Here's your certificate of divorce. You can be with this other person for a certain amount of time. And then, you know, once they leave, you know, in order to gain favor, you know, because women were not treated very well back then, in some cases, then you can gain the favor of whoever's visiting, whether it's money, position, whatever. And then you can remarry, and you can all be legal. God did not want this to happen. And this law would take care of that, would put that to bed, if that's the case. Now, I don't know why, but this is the speculation, because otherwise, what other reason would there be for her not to be able to marry her first husband again? I'm not sure. But I can see, knowing human beings, how we would want to take advantage of that in some way. And this isn't the only thing. I mean, when I went to Afghanistan, you know, as I said, hospitality is a big thing. When you see people practicing Islam, one of the main rules that they have is you cannot cross over into a neighbor's territory without permission. It's unallowed. So what do you do if you own several acres and one of your sheep or one of your possessions crosses over to the other person's property? You have to go all the way around to go ask that person's permission in order to get on their property to reclaim what's yours, right? Maybe not. Because what I saw happen many times, well, that's an inconvenience. How can I get around it? Well, it's very simple. You just gather up some of your dirt in a sack, right? Take that sack, and then as you walk onto the property, you sprinkle the dirt in front of you. Therefore, you're walking on your own property to get what you want, and then you walk back. You don't have to ask for permission. Problem solved. You know, human beings are notorious for this. And I'm not trying to pick on Jews or Muslims or anything. I'm just saying what we do. Even Christians do it. How many times have you seen Christians try and twist Scripture to their own advantage? Well, the Bible only says, as often as you do this, in remembrance of me, is all you have to do. Well, so that doesn't really mean what you think it means, you know? That's not the right attitude to approach God. You cannot take advantage of God's hospitality, of God's rules. And that's what they were doing back in the Israelite, in the times of Israel. They were using these sacrifices as kind of stopgaps and say, well, I can sin. Well, I just got to bring, what do I got to do? All right, I got two turtle doves, a goat that's non-blemished. All right, let me go sacrifice those. Well, so I'm saved. I can go back and do whatever it is I was doing before. God knows that's how we treat these laws, some people. And Isaiah, God's fed up with this. What does he say? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. He's sick of it because it's meaningless. What they were doing was taking advantage of him. And God's letting us know, I am forgiving. I am merciful. I am loving. But if you mess with me, you're going to pay. Godly sorrow is what we need. Somebody who changes their heart. That's why he had to tell people, hey, you know, you can't commit adultery, but it's not enough to not commit adultery. You can't sit there looking at everything else and having these impure thoughts in your mind and fantasizing and doing all this stuff. Well, as long as I don't touch, I'm good. That's not the right attitude to have. There must be a change within, a godly sorrow. I'm sorry for the things I've done, changing who we are. Like Nathan said, it's not enough to know the scriptures. We have got to change who we are inside. Yeah, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's the reason, I think, that he puts all that forward. And the real problem is, some people read scriptures to find out how much they can get away with before the Lord. But other people read scripture to find out how much they can do for the Lord. And we're going to unpack this even further in the second part of this lesson in 2 weeks. Try and pull this all together. What does that have to do with justice? How does that play a part in how God deals with us? And why do sometimes things seem unjust and unfair when they happen to good people, and sometimes bad people are being blessed? So, as we end now, as we prepare to stand and sing the invitation song, I ask everyone here, what kind of person are you? When you read these scriptures, does it affect your heart? Does it make you feel, what can I do in return? How can I obey Christ in a way that is satisfying and pleasing in his eyes? Or are we just looking to see how much we can get away with? So if anybody has any questions or wants to learn more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.